That's a perfect song to lead into the message that I have prepared this evening that I've titled, Who is the Greatest? And I basically just took the subheading of the text that we're in and used it for my title. But if y'all can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, this is the start of the fourth of the five discourses that Matthew records of Jesus. And this one in particular is on the church. So Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read through verse 4, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray, God, that you would just speak to us tonight as we review this passage, God. Again, Lord, we pray that you would just change our lives, change our hearts as a result. Lord, I pray that I'd be faithful to the preaching of your word and Lord, that I would not boast in anything and of myself, God, but that this would just be a total reliance on you and what you have to say for us this evening, God. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, and God, just that you would move us to understand what you would have us to in this text tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When I first considered this passage and I saw the heading of who is the greatest, there was one person that immediately came to mind. And I'm sort of curious if maybe y'all hear who is the greatest and there's somebody who you think of. And I'm sad to say that it's Muhammad Ali that comes to mind. And that's not because I necessarily think of him as the greatest, but man, he was a self-promoter. And he loved to speak about how great he was. He was one of the greatest boxing champions of all time. He was big, fast, lightning quick. And he had a mouth on him that could trash talk a tree. And I did have a quote from him that I wanted to read. If I can turn here to my next page here. This is a quote from him from before his legendary fight with George Foreman. In a fight that was dubbed the Rumble in the Jungle. And it was held in Zaire, Africa, which is now the Democratic Republic of Congo. But Muhammad Ali is quoted as saying, I have wrestled with an alligator. I done tussle with a whale. I done handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. That's bad. Only last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick. Fast, fast, fast. Last night I cut the light off my bedroom, hit the switch, was in the bed before it was dark. I'm fast. And you, George Foreman, all you chumps are going to bow when I whoop them. I'm going to show you how great I am. So that's just one of the quotes that that Muhammad Ali had to show his self-aggrandizement. But there's a few others here that I could mention. He said, I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. And then finally he said, I'm the great. I'm a bad man and I'm pretty. Okay. But let's look at this passage here. Who's the greatest? And we'll start here in verse 1 where we see, it reads, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So here we have the disciples, they're coming along, and they're wrestling over this great theological question, right? Who's the greatest among us? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And so we have to understand, first off, that the disciples here, they're still expecting a physical kingdom, right? They're expecting to overthrow the Roman government, and they expect to have Jesus established as their physical king here. And first, I want to point out three things about this question that they're asking. First off, I want to point out that it's not an innocent question. And I say that if you look at the other gospel accounts, you see that they're actually arguing on their way to Capernaum. They're having this conversation. They're arguing. And Jesus notices this. He sees it. And he asks them, he's like, what is it that you all were discussing along the way? And of course, he knew what was in their hearts, what was in their minds, what was going on. But they were ashamed to actually answer him. And it said that they remained silent to his question, and that it's then that he retrieves the child. But we see that this question that they're asking, it's a self-focused question, of course. You can almost imagine what the disciples' conversation was. Like, what was it that they were basing their greatness off of? Was it like Ali? Were they saying, I'm stronger and prettier than you? Perhaps they were arguing over who was the better fisherman, right? I catch larger bass than you. But you know, if we actually look back, we can see that the Lord Jesus actually had commissioned the disciples to do many great things while he was with them. He sent them out to preach about the kingdom that was coming, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. They performed many healings. They cast out demons. They did many miraculous works. And so perhaps these are the things that they were arguing over. Maybe they were arguing over like, man, you know, I do this better than you do, right? It's almost like two brothers who are fighting for the limelight, trying to maybe gain their parents' approval, but it's a fruitless argument. But that's the first thing I want to point out, that it's not an innocent question. There's sin, clearly, that is involved in them even asking this. But it is a human question, right? It's a question that we might wrestle with and deal with, maybe in different ways. But we have the disciples here that they are arguing or discussing, they're trying to exalt themselves on their own merit and on their own greatness. And before we go dogging on them too much, we have to recognize we do the exact same thing too. They're dealing with issues that are common to all of us. We all have a desire to matter. And some of us, maybe more than others, we have a desire for greatness. The reason I say that, because I was started thinking how, you know, I know some people who maybe really do not care about greatness. They prefer to hide in the shadows, right? But maybe a better way of looking at this and thinking about it is that we all want people to serve us, to serve our needs to some degree or another. We want them to do what we want. We want them to do what pleases us. In essence, we want the throne. We want others to bow down to us. And we might see this in our daily lives in many ways. You might think of how at the office that you encounter this, where maybe you're in a large meeting and there's just a few seats around the table and you have all these other seats around. Maybe you think, hey, I shouldn't be sitting on these outside seats. I should have a seat at the table. In fact, I should sit at the head of the table, right? Maybe those are some things that we struggle with or we wrestle with. Or maybe, hey, I should be the one to get the promotion. I should be the one that's being put in charge here. Or maybe you think about it at home where maybe you think, hey, cleaning up this mess over here, that's beneath me. Hey, that's something that you should do. You know, maybe you and your wife have a standoff where there's some mess that's there and you're just waiting to see who's going to clean it first. Today, I remember hearing in our house some arguing over who got the leftovers, who got which leftovers. Or maybe you argue over the last scoop of ice cream in the house. But those are things that where we presume upon our own importance, and it's a struggle that is born out of our pride. Obadiah 1:3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" And of course, we actually know that this is the very sin that got Satan thrown out of heaven, right? It was what caused him to fall from glory. It was his pride, his desire to be the king. J.C. Ryle once said that no sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It cleaves to us like our skin. Our pride is a part of our human nature, our fallen nature. And this question reflects that in the disciples. It's not an innocent question. It is a human question, but we also see that it's an inappropriate question. And I know all of you have heard, like, there's no inappropriate questions. There's no question that you shouldn't ask and so forth, but I thought in this case, I found it very odd that you would argue over who is the greatest. First, consider who it is that they are with. They are with the King of Kings, right? They're with the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And even as Peter confessed a couple of chapters earlier, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they want to have an argument over greatness in front of God himself. They're arguing over greatness with the one who is the greatest in the kingdom, right? But second, consider the fact of, man, what all have you learned with all of your time with Jesus? You've been with him all this time. He's been teaching you all these things. And now you ask this question. Let's turn back a couple of chapters in our Bibles here to Matthew 16. And starting at verse 24, I just wanted to read through a few verses here. And I think again at how this is something that Jesus was teaching the disciples. And yet here, just a few chapters later, we see them having this argument. Matthew chapter 16, starting verse 24, says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done.'" So I think about this, and I think about them hearing this. Had they not heard about denying yourself? Take up your cross and follow me? What profit is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? And then the idea of the Son of Man coming back with his angels to repay you for what you have done. Here they are glorying in their deeds, but they should shudder at their deeds. They should shudder at the prospect of being judged according to their works, but here they are boasting in them. They desire to create a pecking order amongst themselves. Hey, I'm better than you. You're below me. It's crazy. It's crazy that they're having this conversation in front of Jesus. And so we have this question from the disciples. Who is the greatest? And so we see Jesus' response to this in verse 2. If you turn back to Matthew 18. It says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of him." So he brings forth a boy and he holds him out there for them to look at, to sort of use as an example for them to follow. And we see in the following verse, in verse 3, it says, and he said, "Truly I say to you." And now that phrase there, "truly I say to you," that's something that Matthew records over 28 times in his gospel. And basically what it's saying, or what he's using it to say, is that this is an important truth that's about to come. And so this is the important truth that he's saying. He says, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless you turn, that sounds a lot like repent. But here, in this case, what we actually see that Matthew is using this phrase, he's meaning to change. It's a type of transformation. And some of your translations may actually say that. It says, "unless you change," or "unless you are converted." Mine says, "to turn." So it's hard to tell the extent of what exactly is meant here. Is it simply a change of mind? Or is it perhaps an act of regeneration that he's referring to here? So he is saying here that unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's funny. Here they are arguing over who is the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is kind of like, whoa, wait a second. Who's to say you're actually getting in there, right? That's almost sort of the sound that he, or what he's putting forward there. You know, you have to stop assuming your greatness in the kingdom. Let's hope you actually make it there. So I ask, and sort of part of the reason why I selected this passage is I wanted to ask the question of what does it mean to become like children? What is it about the child specifically that he is calling the attention to? What characteristic or virtue is he holding out there for the disciples to take note of? This has always been a struggle for me. It seems easy and perhaps dangerous that we can always bring our own concepts to maybe what we think are valuable in children, and that those are the things that we should mimic. You know, there's a lot of things that people say about this verse, about what it is about children. Some might say that it's their helplessness or their dependence on others, or perhaps it's their trusting nature. Or is it the fact that they're teachable or unburdened by things of life? Could it be I'd say this tongue in cheek. Could it be a lack of regard for their safety or their health? You know, some people might even say it's their innocence that they might point to. And on that last point, I feel like I wanted to say, you know, as hard as it is for our ears to hear in our current culture, And that's in and outside of the church. It's important for us to recognize that our children are not innocent, at least from a spiritual standpoint. Our culture has been shaped by many different ideologies, and some of these are for the better, but many of them are for the negative. They've corrupted our culture. They've corrupted our minds. And the reason it's corrupted them is because they're not biblical. And one of the many dominant philosophies that many believe in is that we are born good. And this has a tremendous impact in what we believe. They believe that we are corrupted by our environment and not by the sin that is indwelling within us. And again, I think that this belief, it has made its way into our church, whether consciously or subconsciously, and it makes it where we're offended to hear that fact, to hear that in our minds that children are not innocent. But yet the scripture is clear. There is foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child. We have all sinned. We are all sons of disobedience, and all are by nature children of wrath. Our children are not innocent. They do not stand justified before God based on their own merit. They are sinners, and they are in need of a righteousness that is not their own. They are in need of a Savior. They need Jesus just as much as we all do. So let's get back to the question at hand. What is it that Jesus is calling the attention to with the child? Verse 4 actually gives us a better understanding of this. If you look at the beginning of verse 4, it says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child." And so it's the humbling aspect. I think that's what the Lord is drawing the attention to. They are the ones who are going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I did want to kind of just note sort of on the side here that it is interesting to note that he doesn't necessarily attack the fact that they're seeking greatness. He actually just reorients it. He points out the fact that, hey, if you want to be great, this is how you do it. He's turning it on their head, like where it's the idea to be great in the kingdom of God is not to become great. It's to become a servant. It's to become the least of these. It's to become like this child. So humility makes sense clearly in the context of this passage. They're arguing over their greatness, which is an attitude that's not conducive to one who is a member of the kingdom. And Jesus puts forth the child, refers to the humbling of oneself. And that, of course, is an attitude that is consistent with a citizen of the kingdom. But you know, I was reading this and I was thinking, I was sort of taken back and I was really struggling with this. And I was thinking, but wait a minute, are children humble? We know adults, to some degree, are not humble. Are children humble? You know, I was recalling some of the days of my youth, being out on the schoolyard and thinking of all the boisterous name calling and the putting down of other people, saying I'm faster than you, I'm stronger than you. You know, I oftentimes see boys here in the kitchen arm wrestling a lot. It's sort of sizing each other up to some degree. You know, we might hear kids talk about, I've got more toys or better toys than you do, or my dad can beat up your dad, right? Perhaps the concept of humble children is a concept that is lost on us. Maybe it's because of our culture to some degree. And I was just thinking, especially how, like, if you consider in Jewish culture, when you had rebellious children, what would they do to them? You know, the parents would bring them to the elders and they would stone rebellious children. That would straighten you up real quick, right? But this is quite an indictment of our culture. It's a case where that we struggle to understand certain concepts of scripture because of the sin that we're immersed in. Again, we talk about our culture, it's the water that we swim in. I've probably told some of you this, but I think of my wife's cousin, Sam, who's a missionary in Bangladesh, and he at one point in time was over in China, and he had talked about how, you know, they had their one-child policy over there, and so you had children who were growing up without brothers and sisters, and he was talking about how the concept of having an aunt or an uncle, that's lost on them, because they don't have brothers and sisters. And I was thinking how, like, just sort of thinking how we sort of can have that sort of mindset where certain things don't kind of, they don't make sense to us because of, again, the culture that we're in. I was thinking of a, you know, one that you probably have heard about is where maybe you have a child who's grown up in a home of abuse, maybe at the hands of their father, and they have a hard time coming to recognize or understand what it is to have a good father in our God. They struggle with that because of the sin that they've encountered and how it's warped their view of things. But of course, the Lord is able to speak through these things. He's able to overcome the cultural issues that we face, and he's able to reveal the truth in our hearts. The truth of Scripture. I want to be sure I'm clear on that. The truth of Scripture, and it pierces our hearts. So in this context, again, regardless of what our culture might say or what we might see in our culture, here we see that God is calling attention to the humility of children. So let's turn to Luke chapter 18 real quick. I wanted to show y'all something that I felt like gave us maybe a little bit more context. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is another passage that Jesus uses children as an example to follow. And again, I just felt like it may give us maybe a different perspective, a different look at maybe what he's meaning here. But Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him, rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So again, I almost feel like that this is very much the same, right? It's using an example, putting them out there. Maybe isn't quite clear. You can sort of take from the context that there's a sense of humility here. But as I was looking at this passage, I found it interesting to see that it was situated between these other two passages that I thought was real interesting to take note of. First off, you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that starts in verse 9. And I'll just go ahead and read it rather than try to summarize it and butcher it. But it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector," so contrast that with the Pharisee, "he is standing far off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so right after that passage, we have this where Jesus is calling the children to him and saying how we have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And then it follows the rich young ruler right after that in verse 18. And here we know that he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the man responds saying, "All these I've kept from my youth." And then Jesus goes on to say, "One thing you lack, sell all your possessions." And then he goes away troubled. It says, "For he was extremely rich." So in both of these cases, you see that these men are trying to justify themselves. They're bringing something that is born of them, something that they have done, their own merit before the Lord, trying to justify themselves to him. But this is not so with children. Children come with nothing. They don't have a resume like we do. I'm not discounting all the other humble attributes that children might display or that we might even ascribe to children, but perhaps this is a different look or a different aspect of humility that we might consider than what might usually come to mind. Rather than relying on the great things that you have done, you actually come with nothing, like a child. And I was trying to think of a good example of sort of how to tie this back. And I'm going to go ahead and flip back to Matthew 18 here. But I was trying to think of maybe someone famous in our area. I think I saw a few, but maybe the one that sort of stuck out. I was just thinking, like, maybe, like, imagine I somehow run into Mayor Tommy Battle. He's the mayor of Huntsville. And let's say, like, I'm, for some reason, he's just it for me. I really don't know much about Tommy Battle. I don't know much about his politics. But he is the mayor of Huntsville. And we strike up a conversation. We hit it off. You know, I'm saying great things. He's laughing at all my jokes. And, you know, maybe there's something about it that we share in common with one another. Maybe it's coffee, our love for coffee or something. But it goes off so well that he actually invites me and my wife over for a small dinner party that he's having with some friends. And I'm like, this is it. This is my chance. This is my opportunity to rub elbows with Huntsville's finest. I'm so excited. I go out, I get a new haircut. I go and get a new suit. I buy a new dress for my wife. And we're so excited. We're going to go and we're going to show off in front of Mr. Battle's friends or Tommy's friends, because I'm on a first name basis with him. And so I want everybody to see just how tight we are. And John and I, we get there early. We pull into his driveway, and then it all of a sudden hits us. Oh no, we forgot to bring something. We forgot to bring a gift to Tommy Battle's get together, his dinner. And of course, in certain places, that's a big faux pas, right? It's a big etiquette faux pas. You know, up north, I know that usually, like, if you're invited over for a dinner, you might bring a bottle of wine or something like that. Here in the south, it's probably, you know, we're slugging our sweet tea around, right? So John and I, we brought a big gallon of sweet tea. But lest anyone think that if we invite you to our home and that you don't bring anything, I don't want you to think that we're all uppity at our house. I don't want you to think that you have to bring something to our home if we invite you over. But a bag of hot tamales goes a long way at our house. But here we are. We're at Tommy Battle's driveway. I'm excited about hobnobbing with the rich and famous of Huntsville. But man, we have forgotten to bring a gift. And I see my dream blowing up in smoke. So rather than feeling cultured and people seeing how refined that we are and how close I am to Tommy, I'm actually embarrassed. And so embarrassed that I'm almost thinking, I don't know that we should go. I don't know that I can go up there and knock on the door. You know, as an adult, our sense of pride kicks in and it might prevent us from doing so. We might be tempted to back out entirely of the situation and come up with some excuse for missing. I might throw Jonna under the bus and blame her for not bringing the sweet tea. You know, I was thinking how, you know, maybe it would have been nice if on the way we came across some stranded passenger who was stuck in their fire and is on fire, or stuck in their car and it was on fire on the side of the road and I had to use the sweet tea to douse out the flames, right? But, you know, we think of those things and we think, man, I can't show up with nothing, right? To show up with nothing is just too much. It's unbearable. I can't stand it. But you know, with our children, it's not that way. They're like, hey, let's go. Come on. Let's beep bop in. You know, we didn't bring anything. You know, there's a simpleness there that children have. There's no pretenses about the situation. You know, they're happy to show up at a birthday party without a gift, right? And they'll even be the first in line for cake, even. But, you know, I think that it can be that way with the kingdom of God. And similar to how we might come to that and show up at that dinner party empty-handed, we can feel that way before God, where we say, I have to bring something, right? Wouldn't it be proper for me to show up and justify myself? Or, you know, we have that sense in us, right? That we feel the sense that we need to justify ourselves to God or to maybe others here at church. It's a great act of humility to come to the King like a child, saying, God, I'm here. I have nothing. I am nothing. I am but a worm. But you are everything, and I am only here because of you. Now, to draw it back to Muhammad Ali, I was thinking how, you know, he's won numerous awards for his athleticism, for his humanitarian work. I saw, you know, just a few awards that he was given where he was awarded Athlete of the Century. And he was also presented with an award, something called World's Greatest Award. So he had fame, fortune, he was loved by many, and one could say that he had it all. But you know, I was saddened to see in his biography that he actually had a Methodist father and a Baptist mother. And if you know much about Muhammad Ali, you know that before he was Muhammad Ali, he was actually Cassius Clay. And in his 20s, he converted to Islam, which is very much a works-based religion. And Muhammad Ali, he was someone who considered spiritual things. He had a desire for heaven. And when asked about what it takes for someone to be saved, for someone to enter into heaven, he said, "What saves a person is being good and having a strong conviction." In fact, I even saw on his tombstone was written, "Service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven." I see how that sounds good to our world, and it may even appeal to some of us. We have to be on guard of our pride and our proclivity to build a resume, to prove our greatness and our worth to God and even to others. We have to be on guard or we'll fall into that trap. And what's interesting is that, you know, we're talking about the disciples, talking about that here on their way to Capernaum. Luke actually records another event at the Last Supper where they're even having this same argument over who is the greatest. In the world's economy, yeah, Muhammad Ali, he seemed like he had it, right? But the world's economy is very different from the Lord's. Muhammad Ali was resting on his greatness to get into the kingdom. But as Christians, we know that our access to the kingdom, it's not through any greatness that is of our own. We know that our access to the kingdom is only through the greatness of God, which was manifest to us in the great work that was accomplished by Jesus on a cross 2,000 years ago. And it is in his greatness and in his work that we trust in. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, God, bringing nothing to the table. Lord, I hear these things and I think about how in my own heart, God, how I feel the need to prove myself here at church, Lord, in my home, in my work, and God, even to you. Lord, I confess that to you, God, and I pray that you would help me, help others, God, help our church, help each and every one of us, God, to rest in the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, God. We worship you because of how great you are. And we thank you for loving us and for dying for us, God. Lord, I pray for anybody who may be here who does not know you, God, who is still trusting in their own works, in their own greatness, God. I pray that you would humble them. Help them to come to see the great gulf that is between them and you, God, that cannot be reconciled by any work of our own, God. Help them to recognize the need of Jesus as their Savior, God, and for his sacrifice on the cross to reconcile us to you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to humble each and every one of us, God, and that you would help us to glory in you and what you have done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.